Well, I debated about whether I would have you stand for this long reading of Scripture in Acts 27, and I decided that since I have to stand for it, I'm going to have you stand as well. Not to be selfish, but if you're able, do remain standing. If not, please do feel free to be seated. Acts 27, in its entirety, all 44 verses is our text today. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's inspired and infallible word. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. In embarking in an Andromedian ship, which was about to sail for the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration, allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing northeast and southeast, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it, it could not face the wind. We gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted to you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told, but we must run aground on a certain island. And when the 14th night had come about, we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. So they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of attending to lay out the anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going about without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food. For this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish." And having said this, he took the bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they all were brought safely to land. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please, as we turn to a psalm of preparation, number 59 in the Trinity Hymnal. pray together. O Lord God, we come now to your steadfast, your immovable word in all of its perfections. We pray as we consider this account in the 27th chapter of Acts, you would be pleased, O Lord, through all of its details, to give us understanding and insight through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul had been imprisoned for more than 2 years now in Caesarea, the Roman administrative capital for the province of Judea. He was there as a consequence of false charges made by the Jews. He was there through a series of unjust trials conducted by Roman officials. He was there as a political pawn of the governor, the Roman governor Felix. He was there as Felix's successor tried to sort through these charges that were brought by the Jews and try to figure out what he was going to say to Caesar, because Paul was there in Caesarea still as a consequence of appealing to Caesar, because he was concerned that he wouldn't get a fair shake. Indeed, he hadn't gotten a fair shake before these Roman officials. And so he appealed to the ultimate authority of the land of that day. He appealed to Caesar. He was there even though Festus and Agrippa were of one mind that there were no substantial charges that could stick against Paul, that he'd done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And yet they were nevertheless obligated to send him on to Rome, because they were, albeit unwittingly, to be a part of fulfilling Christ's programmatic command to the apostles that the gospel should go from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. And in fulfillment of Christ's own promise to Paul that just as he had served as a witness in the places to which Christ had sent him, so he would be a witness to Christ in Rome as well. Chapter 27 chronicles the beginning of Paul's transport to Rome by sea and this ensuing shipwreck. It is a lengthy account, isn't it? It's chocked full of details. And we'll necessarily have to work through those details. Any faithful exposition of a narrative needs to work through the details of that narrative. We'll do so as expeditiously as we can, pausing here and there to consider some things that might not be entirely clear on the face of the text. But what we'll come to see is that in the thick of all these details, the Holy Spirit is communicating a theological message. And theology is always to be applied. So the Spirit has these details, he's communicated these details through Luke, so that we might come to understand what the Spirit wants us to understand, how this impacts us, and how we're to live our lives in before God's face as believers in Jesus Christ. We'll consider two things today as we work our way through the text. First, the details of the shipwreck. And then secondly, the theological message of the shipwreck. The details of the shipwreck and the theological message of the shipwreck. Now let's work through the details of the shipwreck, the things that led up to the shipwreck. Festus entrusts Paul and all the other prisoners bound for Rome to the custody of a centurion named Julius. Notice that Luke rejoins Paul at this place. Luke has come from Jerusalem. That's evident by the plural pronoun as we begin our text. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to this Augustan cohort named Julius. Notice also that Aristarchus, who remember, accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. When Paul returned to Jerusalem, Aristarchus of Thessalonica was with Paul there. And so he's traveling with him to Rome. Julius booked a passage for his prisoners, his soldiers, and himself on a privately owned ship that was to skirt along the coast of Caesarea and the south coast of Asia Minor before turning into the Aegean Sea in its return to Adramidian near Troas. So this ship is going to go on. Julius, Paul, the rest of the crew, the rest of the prisoners are going to catch a different ship. But they're sailing on this, most likely a smaller vessel at this time. And on the first day, they covered close to 70 miles, putting in at Sidon in Phoenicia, verse 3 tells us, where we note that Julius showed kindness to Paul by allowing him to go see friends there in Sidon so that they could care for him, so that they could minister to him and his needs. Luke has mentioned Julius by name. He mentions already the kindness that this centurion is showing to Paul. As they sailed north and west from Sidon, the crew steered east of Cyprus, verse 4, so that the island could shield them from westerly wind, passing north of Cyprus along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia in Asia Minor. Remember, Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. They reached Myra in Lycia, verse 5, where Julius and the group under his charge found passage on an Alexandrian ship, an Egyptian ship, that was bound for Italy, carrying Egyptian grain. Egypt was one of the was a breadbasket in those days, a great supplier of the massive population in Italy and in Rome in particular. Once the ship was underway, contrary winds out of the west made for slow sailing to Cnidus at the southwestern tip of Asia Minor, verse 7. And then once they got underway again after Cnidus, they were forced to sail almost due south under the shelter of Crete, the island of Crete. They rounded the island's eastern tip. They hugged its southern coast until they came to a small natural harbor called Fair Havens near the city of Lassia, in verse 8 of our text. Despite the local pride that's implied in the name of that harbor, apparently Fair Havens wasn't so fair. At least it wasn't considered so fair by sailors. It was small. It was a small harbor. It was a natural harbor. Its high winds from the south prompted experienced seamen to find somewhere else to spend the winter. There was a considerable debate about whether they should stay or whether they should go, whether to move on from Fair Havens, because they knew that the heavier winter was about to hit them. A lot of time had passed, we're told. Verse 9, it was after the fast. It was after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which falls in late September or October. Those mid-autumn months are unpredictable, and the unpredictability of the weather at that time made travel on the Mediterranean risky, if not impossible. The ship owner favored pressing on to Phoenix and western Crete. It was a larger harbor. It provides shelter from these fierce southerly winds through the winter. Paul, on the other hand, verse 10, advised caution. He wasn't a sailor, but he was a seasoned traveler who'd seen his share of mishap and misery in his days at sea through many sea journeys. Several years earlier than this journey to Rome, Paul had written to the church at Corinth, listing among his sufferings 3 shipwrecks. He'd already experienced these. And the fact that a night and a day he had spent floating in the deep, in the open sea. 2 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26. So he presents to them from a human perspective, from his perspective, the potential life of the ship, its cargo, and all the lives that were traveling aboard the ship. It's likely there was a bonus for getting this grain in the winter to Italy. And so the ship's owner and the majority sided against Paul. And once the decision was made to seek a fair haven, then fair havens, they waited for fair weather. And when they saw a window of opportunity, when the wind from the south lightened up, it was a moderate wind, we're told, verse 13, they weighed anchor, they set sail for Phoenix. There in Crete, they were skirting as close as possible to the shoreline for protection. Was it long, however, that the ship was hit with a hurricane-force wind coming up over the mountains of Crete? Luke describes its power with a word in the Greek from which we derive our English word typhoon, which ancient sailors called a euroquilla or a northeaster. Ancient ships weren't designed for tacking. You know what that means, going back and forth the way ships sailed, the way they made headway in sailing. They weren't designed for that. So all they could do was turn tail to the wind and be driven along with this southwest wind. The ship was driven over 20 miles before they found a brief respite under the shelter of the island Clauda, verse 16. In the haste of this storm coming upon them, they didn't have time to batten down the hatches of the ship. They didn't have time to secure the ship. With great difficulty, then, they hoisted the ship's waterlogged lifeboat, which had been which they towed behind them in those days. They hoisted it up, they secured it on the ship, verse 17, 16 and 17. And then they used ropes to undergird the ship to protect the ship's hull from the battering of the waves of the storm. And they let down the sea anchor from the stern, from the back of the ship, to try to slow down the movement of the ship. But despite their efforts, the ship was blown back out to sea. And it began to take on water. Next day, they sought to raise the ship in the water. The cargo was jettisoned, verse 18. The crew threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, Luke says, verse 19. He gives us that detail to show the desperation that he observed with his own eyes of these seasoned seamen departing with the tools of their trade. Luke tells us that the heavy clouds of that storm, the darkness of the clouds, obscured the sun and the stars from their view day and night. Navigation was out of the question. They knew they were being driven south, but they couldn't calculate their location. They couldn't calculate their speed. All of this, along with the fierceness of the storm, caused sailors, soldiers, prisoners, and apparently Luke himself. Verse 20, you notice a plural, we or our, to abandon all hope of being saved out of this storm. Once had the unpleasant experience of sailing directly into a typhoon on a United States naval ship. That was a big ship. I can't imagine being in the midst of a storm like that, in a typhoon, in hurricane force winds. In the midst of this seemingly hopeless situation, typhoon force winds, howling waves battering the ship, crashing over it, their strength depleted from food deprivation, the apostle stood to encourage his fellow travelers. Verses 21 through 26. First, he reminded them that he had told them this was a bad idea. Shouldn't be setting out like this. This is a dangerous voyage you're about to embark upon. Could have been, and I told you so. Paul wasn't perfectly sanctified. Likelier, he was simply reminding them that at least in terms of his advice not to depart, it was accurate advice that they should have listened to him, and that they should listen to him now, therefore. In contrast to the prior warning, that again was from a human perspective and based on his own traveling experience, Paul now had a word from God, and that word was good news. Although they'd run aground, the ship would be destroyed and all of its cargo lost, God's angel had revealed that no human life would be lost. The key to their salvation from a watery death, in accordance to this word from the angel, was quite straightforward. Paul belonged to God who ruled the storm. Verse 23. This God had a task for Paul to complete in Rome, and the exalted Christ had made a promise concerning that task. Verse 24. And as a token of God's favor to Paul, the lives of those traveling aboard with him would be spared as well. And God's word was certain, verse 25 tells us. We're going to come back to this section in the next point. But for now, we come to the what took place next. The crew and passengers didn't realize it, but they were no longer being driven south. They were being driven west. The nor'easter had shifted directions and was driving them due west across the Adriatic Sea. It's a body of water that's between Italy and the Balkans. After the ship had been driven by the storm for 2 weeks, in the darkness of night, the lookouts heard the crashing of waves on the shore, and they realized that they were approaching land, and they began to take soundings. The first one showed the water's depth to be about 20 fathoms, 120 feet, to the seabed below, verse 28 tells us. The second sounding, not long after, showed it to be 15 fathoms, 90 feet. It confirmed that land was ahead of them. And fearing they might run aground, they again dropped four anchors from the stern, the backside of the ship, to foresaw the ship's approach to land until daybreak. Verse 29. Some of the sailors panicked. They unleashed the ship's lifeboat under the pretense that they were going to drop anchors from the bow when, in fact, they were trying to escape the ship and save their own lives. Paul realized that they were using that as a pretext and warned Julius, saying, unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Soldiers acted quickly. They cut the lifeboat away, let it drop into the sea empty. Verse 32. Throughout the night until daybreak, Paul encouraged his shipmates to replenish their strength for the ordeal that was surely ahead of them, telling them that their very lives depended upon taking nourishment to get strength. He reminded them of God's promise. He broke bread. He ate in their presence. They ate as well. They took encouragement from what Paul says. And here Luke tells us, for the first time, there were 276 souls aboard this ship. And then, when they'd all eaten and taken their fill, they threw the rest of the wheat that they kept back for their own food over the side of the ship. Daybreak came. They could see the land. They didn't know what land it was, but they could see the beach. And so the decision was to drive the ship aground in the sand. But the prow of the ship got stuck on a reef or on a sandbar, and the waves began to crush it from behind, beginning to break up the stern. The ship was falling apart. Julius' soldiers immediately recognized that they faced a double threat. Not only did they have to get into the water and swim ashore, but if any of the prisoners escaped, they would pay for it with their very own lives as those who were responsible to guard these prisoners. But instead of protecting himself by executing the prisoners, Julius put a stop to it because, again, this shows Julius' heart. It shows at least common grace in Julius' heart because he was concerned for Paul. He wanted to see Paul safely on shore. So he ordered those that could swim first to go over the side and get to shore. Those who couldn't were to grab planks from the ship or anything else that floated and get to the shore that way. And he concludes the account in this last verse by telling us that all 276 made it to the shore. So there we have it, all this detail. This lengthy account of the beginning of this journey, what the ship and its crew and its passengers, its prisoners, what they went through in order to get safely ashore, what they endured, and Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has seen fit to give us this in great detail. Why? What's the point of this text? How is it helpful to the Christian? Well, that then brings us, secondly, to the theological message. And the theological message, the core of this message, is found in verses 21 to verse 26 of this 27th chapter. And really boils down to two things. The sovereignty of God and his faithfulness to his promises. God is sovereign and he's faithful to keep the promises that he's made to his people. First, notice that Paul's security, Paul's hope, His comfort lay in the fact that he was the sovereign God's property. An angel of the God to whom Paul belonged appeared to him. Paul belonged to the God who ruled this storm. We're reminded that believers belong to God, even this morning in our call to worship in Psalm 100. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Believers belong to God both by creation and by redemption as well. 1 Corinthians 16:19 and 20. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Implicit to Paul's reference to the God to whom I belong is the comfort for all seasons summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism's Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Our daily experience is full of contingencies, decisions, large or small, circumstances that, from our perspective at least, are beyond our control, and from our perspective, have an unpredictable outcome. Paul lived in the same kind of world that you and I live in today. As we think through the details of Acts 27, we might ask all manner of what-if questions concerning his experience in this storm, and especially the shipwreck. What if the night lookouts hadn't heard the breakers and hadn't made the soundings? What if they didn't know that they were coming to the shore and unable to make quick preparations? What if the sailors had gotten away in that lifeboat? What if Julius had ignored Paul's warning about their plan to escape? What if Julius cared more about preserving his own life and the lives of his soldiers than about preserving Paul's life? These are real people. 276 of them, making real decisions with real outcomes. Yet through all of them and all of the contingencies of our lives too, our sovereign God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, to the end that they might be conformed to the image of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It's reading through the confession this past week's reading included Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3 and Section 1 of God's Eternal Decree. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby, neither is He the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So all that took place on this voyage, all of the details of the text have been decreed by God. And yet he uses second causes as well. He uses contingencies. He uses second causes as well. These are established, not taken away. Liberty, not taken away. Contingencies, not taken away, but rather established by the fact that all of these things are encompassed within his eternal decree. It's mind-boggling to think about. But it's certainly true, isn't it? This is one of those texts where the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is established. One of the foremost texts. It's very clear here that God is sovereignly at work, and those aboard this ship are responsible too for their actions, for their decisions. Paul knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt that he and all those who were with him would be preserved from drowning, because God had said so and God's purposes can't fail. On the other hand, the decisions and the actions of the sailors, of the centurion and his soldiers, in particular, their immediate action to cut away the lifeboat, were indispensable to the achieving of God's plan to deliver them. And that principle extends to the very life and death of Jesus Christ himself. Genesis chapter 50, you remember, Joseph says to his brothers, because they were afraid after their father died, he said, "Don't be afraid, I'm not in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, the implications of this text go far, far beyond Joseph and his brothers and their preservation. They go to the preservation of the line of Judah and the preservation of the Lion of Judah, who holds the keys to death and Hades. If they aren't preserved, the line of Christ is not preserved. So we see it in Christ's life, and we see it in Christ's death as well. In Acts chapter 4, earlier in Luke's account, especially in verses 27 and 28, this is in the midst of that prayer that God's people are praying, and yet this marvelous truth of God's sovereignty and our responsibility is held forth here. "Truly in this city there were gathered together against the holy servant of Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur." They did it. God predestined it. I recently heard someone express the way this dynamic ought to work out in our Christian experience, in faith and in life, quite simply. Believe what God has said and move your feet. It's a simple principle, but it's a good reminder to us that God's sovereignty doesn't mean inactivity or passivity on our behalf. We are to work, to strive, to serve Him with all our might. He's sovereign over all things. Our security, our hope, our comfort is in the sovereign God to whom we belong. We are His. He's ours. But then secondly, God had spoken. God had spoken a word of promise to Paul. That angel who stood before Paul was simply repeating the promise of Christ Himself to Paul. Don't be afraid, Jesus had said to Paul. You're going to go to Rome, and you must, of necessity, you must go to Rome and bear witness to my name. The angel said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must go to Rome. Jesus will never appear to us. He will never send an angel to make promises or to remind us of His promises to us. And yet God's word of promise is to us not less certain now that the age of special revelation has passed, but more certain because the word of promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's getting at in his second epistle, chapter 1. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Christ, the fulfillment of the prophetic word. Christ, the fulfillment of all the scriptures, makes that word of promise certain to us. We can depend upon that promise. And we can say, just as our comfort and our security depends upon God's sovereignty, our comfort and our security in this life, in life and death, depends upon the certainty of the promises of God to His dear people in Christ Jesus. What does He say? All of the promises of God in Jesus are yes. Why are they certain? Why are these promises, why can't anyone overthrow any of these promises? Why can't God's will be thwarted in any case with regard to what He's spoken or what He's promised? Because they're yes in Christ Jesus. And in Him, amen. To the glory of God through us. Let's pray. Our Father, You are indeed, we confess, in many ways a mystery to us. We can't possibly fathom all of Your ways, all of Your attributes. We can't begin to plumb the depths of this dynamic between Your sovereignty and our responsibility fully. We understand what You've told us, though, and we pray that as we undergo difficulties in this life, even so many in our present circumstances, that you would cause us to find our hope, our security, our comfort in your sovereign decree and in your certain promises to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response